Well, we have arrived now this evening at the very end of chapter 2 and the very beginning of chapter 3 in this prophetic book of Malachi, which is, in fact, the very last book authored by the very last prophet of the Old Testament or of the Old Covenant, just prior to a 400-year period of silence in which God did not speak at all to the people of Israel until the arrival of the prophet whom we know as John the Baptist. People of Israel had now returned from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. The city and its walls and the temple had been rebuilt. But despite their release from captivity and fulfillment of God's prophetic promises, and in spite of all of the progress made in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, much of what we find within the land among the people is rather sadly cause for concern and sorrow, and in need of correction and reproof and warning from the Lord. Everywhere you would turn in Judah, it seemed as if things were not as they should have been. The hearts of the people were tainted. They were corrupt in their thinking. The people doubted the love of God. They despised and corrupted the worship of God. They violated God's design for marriage by divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan wives. They followed after idols. They claimed that God delights in those who do evil. They questioned the justice of God. They denied the reality of their own evil. And the hearts and thoughts of the people, therefore, were almost continuously dishonoring the Lord, at least among many of them. As Isaiah the prophet wrote regarding the people of Israel in Isaiah 29:13, just prior to the Babylonian captivity, quote, "This people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists in tradition learned by rote." In other words, all of their reverence for the Lord was false. It was fake. It was external. It was something they were mimicking by tradition. There was no real reverence. There was no real fear. There was no real awe and wonder on the part of many of the people toward the Lord. The hearts of the people did not rejoice in the Lord as they should have, not really. The people and the priests were offering up defiled and unholy offerings. The priests, as you remember, sniffed at the sacrifices with disdain. The faithful preaching of the word was being neglected by the priests, whose duty it was to proclaim the word of God to the people. The people were irreverent in thought, in worship, in marriage, and in word. And as we're going to see tonight, were these people ever rude and flippant and dismissive to the Lord? They were so indifferent, so apathetic, so disinterested, so cold, so disrespectful to God. They were at times like a bunch of rude, irreverent, ignorant, naive, smart-mouthed, spoiled little brats, to be really honest. And I think that'll become more clear as you hear some of the things, again, that the people said to the Lord. Let's review some of what we've read already in Malachi regarding what the people have said and the attitude of the people to God. Back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, for example, the people denied the love of God. They said to God, "How have you loved us?" And that's with a measure of skepticism. In other words, they're saying to God, "You haven't really done enough to prove your love to us." They also denied their irreverence to God. Verse 6, "How have we despised your name? We haven't really done anything wrong, God. We haven't wronged you. We haven't disrespected you. You're simply mistaken, God." Then they denied defiling the worship of the Lord. Verse 7, "How have we defiled you? We haven't corrupted the worship. We haven't dishonored you. We've been worshiping you." And at the same time, their actions and their words were saying, as we see in verse 7, the table or the altar of the Lord is to be despised. That's the attitude of the people. "We don't need to worship God reverently," they were saying. "We don't need to offer acceptable sacrifices. God doesn't deserve our worship, our honor. We'll just give him the leftovers, the blind, the lame. He'll be happy. He may not even know the difference." And so they looked at the altar, and the priests considered their duties with sort of a sigh of contempt in verse 13. "My, how tiresome it is," they said. "What a drag, what a bore. What an annoying, irritating waste of time all of this worship is. That's what the priests were saying. That was their attitude toward worship. Do you understand then why we read, if you'll go over to chapter 2 and verse 17, why Malachi begins with these words to the people of Judah? You have wearied the Lord with your words. But the irreverence of the people just keeps going. It doesn't stop there. They are completely oblivious, or they just don't care, or both. But either way, the people are nonchalantly acting as if they have no idea what God is so upset about, even after God has reproved them in chapter 2, verse 17, and He's told them that He's wearied of hearing their words. The very next words we hear out of their mouth is, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? I really believe that reflects the internal irreverent attitude of most unbelievers. They have no real idea why God would be angry with them, right? What could they have possibly done to really offend God? It's like, you know, the smart mouth little brat, you know, saying, What did I do? More than likely, they in their heart know full well what they're doing. But you find that, do you not, when you talk to most people about Christ and you share the gospel with them, that in most circumstances people seem to assume that they're going to heaven, even without faith in Christ? What have we done? We don't deserve the wrath of God. Or it could be that these people were just so oblivious to their irreverence that they really had no idea. They're just insensible, unaware. You know, if you go up to the average person, they will tell you, at least most of them will, I love God, right? That's what I get back most of the time when I try to share Christ. Well, I believe in God. I love Jesus. I love God. I go to church. I'm a good person. I think I'm on my way to heaven. I haven't really done anything to God that's worthy of condemnation. And so the people in Malachi's day and the people in our own day are often really surprised to learn that anything is really wrong. They're sure you must be mistaken if you tell them otherwise. Or perhaps they just don't care, as they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But the Lord, after they ask their impudent questions here in chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord doesn't just simply recount for them again all of the rotten things that they've said. He rather introduces another corrupt saying that was making its rounds apparently among the people. Not only were they questioning the Lord by saying, how have we wearied Him? But they also added this statement, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's interesting. And He delights in them. And then a third statement, where is the God of justice? So just as soon as the Lord rebukes them and tells them, I'm wearied of your words, they immediately turn around and say, how have we wearied you? And by the way, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. And where is the God of justice? See, that's the response to the people when He tells them He's tired of their irreverence. But then the Lord answers their irreverence in a very interesting way in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. Basically, what we have in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, what we have is the announcement of the arrival of John the Baptist, who is going to prepare the way of Messiah. And so the Lord's answer to their irreverent challenge regarding where is the justice of God is basically this. I'm going to send a messenger, and I'm going to send a Messiah. And He's going to come, and some of you will be turned unto the Lord and made worshipers. Some of you He will judge. And so that's basically the Lord's response to the irreverence of the people. Let me read verses 1 to 5, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Malachi says, the Lord says to Malachi, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And what's interesting is that in Malachi here in chapter 3 and elsewhere in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, you very often find in reference to the arrival of John and the arrival of Messiah, sort of a mixing together of statements regarding both Jesus' first and second coming. They're sort of mixed in together very often, and it takes some discernment in knowing the fulfillment that Jesus brought about in his first coming to be able to pick out which references deal in part with his first coming and which ones reference his second coming. And I believe that some of them reference both. Some statements about the arrival of Christ are double prophetic, if you will. They were fulfilled both in his first and they will be fulfilled in his second coming. So as we read through this, don't get confused regarding what it says about Messiah. We're going to really try to unpack that next week. But just be aware in verses 1 to 5 that he begins in verse 1 with a reference to the arrival of John the Baptist. And then partway through verse 1, he announces the arrival of Messiah. And then down through verse 5, there is a mixture together of statements regarding what Messiah will do both in his first and second coming, how he will bring some unto judgment eventually, and he will bring others unto himself and make them true worshipers. In other words, there's really a dual purpose to Messiah's coming, one to judge and another to save. And his first coming was primarily the coming of salvation. The second coming is primarily the coming of judgment. Let's read verses 1 to 5. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and against those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to really study this passage together tonight. Father, as we are continuing to progress through this marvelous prophetic book of Malachi, as you first addressed in chapter 1, I believe in the first 6 verses, your sovereign love for the people. And then in chapter 1, verse 7 and following, you reproved and rebuked the priests of Israel for their irreverence and worship, their offering up of the corrupt offerings, the dishonor that they gave to you as they failed to faithfully preach the word. And then as we've moved on into chapter 2, we've seen the unfaithfulness of the people in the casting aside of their wives and the marrying of these pagan idolaters, these women who led many of them into idolatry. And strewn throughout this, Father, we have seen the irreverence of so many of the people and their flippant, disrespectful comments toward you. And yet, Father, we appraise you that as you respond to their irreverence, you would have every right to them and to us to announce nothing more than pure judgment. That would be just. That would be right. No one could fault you at all, Father, if you were to condemn the entire human race for their iniquity. And yet at the same time, even on the heels of some of the greatest and most irreverent statements in all of the Bible, there is not only the promise of judgment, there also is the promise that when Messiah comes, there will come a day when some of them will be made into true and genuine worshipers. And so we thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. We pray that as we look tonight at the irreverence of these Jews and also of the hope of Messiah as announced through his forerunner, John the Baptist, I pray that we would understand how you have in your grace in redemptive history provided the way, the one and only way by which men and women might be brought unto salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And we ask that this would be a rich and blessed time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, as we come to the end of chapter 2, verse 17, we find the people again issuing two more irreverent statements against the Lord, as we've just looked at. Statements which are corrected and rebuked in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. Let's consider, first of all, these two additional irreverent statements in verse 17 after the initial statement in verse 17 where Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." It's interesting. I should say three additional statements. The word wearied here in verse 17, when it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words," carries the idea of to be a burden. The Lord was wearied with their feigned ignorance. Their irreverence was a burden. It was a sorrow to Him. Their smart-alecky responses had grown tired and old. In fact, the verb here for wearied really indicates that this practice had been going on for a while and it hadn't stopped. That's the form of the verb there in Hebrew. It was something that was continuing on in the past and still is going on in the present. You have wearied me and you continue to weary me with your irreverence. They keep on offering up these sorry objections and these insincere, flippant, irreverent questions. How have we dishonored you? What have we done? Why are you wearied with us? So the Lord says, "You've wearied me," but you know what? They did not take the hint. "You've wearied me." The very next response by the people. "Yet you say, how have we wearied him?" Really? Don't you just wish sometimes when people say things, you could just grab them by the shoulders and look them in the eye and said, "Really? Is that really where you want to go? Do you really mean to be saying that? You aren't serious, are you?" As they sort of dodge and weave around the truth. And then Malachi goes on and gives some further examples with how they've been wearying the Lord. They ask the question, "How have we wearied him?" And he goes on to say, well, let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, he says, "In that everyone, now listen to what they're saying. "You have wearied the Lord in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them." Do you hear what they just said? What they're saying about the Lord, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. I mean, that is unbelievable. But this is a classic defensive statement on the part of many sinners. You know, that they know that they are doing evil and it makes them feel guilty and it causes them to fear the justice of God. And so they feel it necessary to sort of redefine what is acceptable to God. And so if God is well pleased and accepting of wicked behavior, then they feel very justified. This is one of the mental trips, the verbal trips that people who are caught up in iniquity really try to foist upon themselves, upon society, and even the claims they make about God. They know they're doing evil. They feel guilty about the evil that they're doing. They fear the justice of God, but they don't like feeling guilty and they don't like living in fear. Those are, without a doubt, unpleasant thoughts and emotions. And so sinners, wicked sinners caught up in sin rather than abandoning their sin in repentance and turning unto the Lord, begin to try to creatively deal with their fear and guilt. They want to not do away with the sin. They want to do away with the symptoms. They want to keep their evil. They just don't want to feel bad about it. And we see that all the time, all throughout history. It begins with the sinner telling themselves lies. They begin to promote lies and rationalization in their own heart to justify their own iniquity. But they're never satisfied with simply justifying the evil in their own heart. And so they have to gather people to themselves who agree with them. And so they begin to promote their lies outside of themselves. They seek compatriots. And eventually they desire that their lies would be promoted among the nations. And the whole reason they're doing this is because they don't like feeling guilty and they don't like fear. They want to keep their evil. They just don't want to feel bad about it. And so what they do is they want to create an artificial world, an artificial environment in which they can pursue their sin in public without correction, without ridicule, without shame, without embarrassment. In fact, they would like it even better if the people around them would praise them for their sin and even join them in their iniquity, because they rejoice with unrighteousness and they give hearty approval to all who join them in their sin. But even that will not satisfy them. This is the progress of iniquity in a society. It usually begins with a society regarding a particular sin as wicked. There are a few people in the society who engage in that sin. They feel guilty. They feel ostracized. They begin to rationalize within themselves their own sin. Then they gather to themselves others who approve of it, and they want to promote it in their county, in their state, in the country. And first, they desire to at least be tolerated. Then they desire to be accepted. Then they desire to be approved. And then they demand to be approved. And then they begin to ostracize those who convict them of their sin. Then they desire to persecute those who convict them of their sin. And then they want them dead. That's ultimately where it leads. They really aren't satisfied. You might be surprised. In fact, maybe it wouldn't surprise you if persecution, if the fire of persecution were lit in America tomorrow, you might be surprised how many of your neighbors would be glad to turn against you. Those friendly people, many of them would turn you over in a heartbeat. The friend who bakes you a pie, who smiles at you, might very well turn against you. That's the way the world is. And that's what was happening in Malachi's day. They were seeking to justify their evil. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Folks, I'm hearing that on a regular basis now. As I'm reading the journals and the blogs and all of these different things, there are so many churches, pastors, denominations who are seeking to get on board the train of iniquity in our society, whether it be homosexuality or transvestitism or abortion or pornography or whatever it might be. I'm hearing more and more churches, more and more pastors saying we need to embrace these things. And the society is really crumbling into madness all around us. I heard this week that there is an appeal, a call. They want to change the laws now, saying that we should be required to receive blood donations from people who have AIDS, because to deny them donating their blood is to discriminate against them. This last week in the city of Minnesota, it was decided in their sports department that boys and girls at the local high school got to decide what their gender was. And so whatever they decide their gender is, they get to play on that sports team. So if a boy decides he's a girl, he gets to play on the girls' team. The girl decides she's a boy, she gets to play on the boys' team. And what surprised me maybe even more than that was that they said they're the 33rd state to vote that into law. This is insanity. This is madness. This is happening so fast and so quickly. I don't think I would have even guessed it 15 years ago that it would progress this quickly. For those who don't deny God absolutely, those who remain religious are pounding the drum of this mantra: everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And then those who stand for righteousness and those who stand for truth in our day, as in Malachi's day, are going to be marginalized. They're the intolerant ones. They're the unloving ones. They don't really get the love of Jesus. They don't really get the love of God. They don't really get the love of Christianity. You mark my words. That's coming down the pike, where the biblical Christians will be marginalized by certain nominal Christians who claim to know Christ, who misrepresent and defile the God of Scripture and say these very things about God. They would embrace the homosexual and burn a Christian at the stake, all in the name of Christ. You think that's impossible? I don't mean to scare anyone, but I think we're headed that way. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20? He said, "Woe," which means God's judgment, is coming upon someone. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute dark for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That is our day. I read another article this week with this particular group that's pleading for gender-neutral toys. Saying we need to stop manipulating and forcing boys and girls to play with toys that fit their gender. And in the process of reading about that, I read about one family that is refusing to identify to their little boy whether he's a boy or a girl. And they alternately dress him from day after day, one day as a boy, the other day as a girl, boy, girl, back and forth. And very few people are crying foul. Nobody's saying this is child abuse, which it is. Those parents ought to be arrested. This is wicked. I hate to even speak of these things. God says that His curse is upon those people who call good evil and evil good. And they aren't just trying to excuse their own evil. They're saying something about God too. Right? It's not just self-justification of evil. Because what have they just said about God? God, they say, regards those who do evil as good. That's blasphemy. And in our own day, we need to be wary of listening to false teachers who might come along and try to convince us that God somehow embraces and accepts the decadence of our society's evils. We do serve a redeeming God who can redeem and will redeem by His grace for all who call upon the name of Christ. He will redeem them out of any decadence, out of any iniquity. But we do not have a God who embraces and approves of their wickedness and calls it good. This is a lie. This is a lie about the true nature of good and evil. This is blasphemy against God because this is asserting something about God's nature. It's saying that God regards those who do evil as good in His sight. This is so profoundly dishonoring to God to make such a claim. This isn't just a reflection, again, of the people's acceptance of sin. This is a reflection of their attitude toward God. I'd really rather people are atheists, to tell you the truth, than to mutter this kind of blasphemy that I hear all the time. And so in this statement, God accepts and embraces those who are evil and calls it good. In this statement, it really reveals that the people regarded God as not so holy, right? As not so righteous, as not so just, not so pure, not so good. In fact, He may even be evil. Because when He sees someone doing evil, He apparently turns right around, according to what these people are saying. When God sees somebody doing something evil, He turns right around and says, "Now that's good." And so what they're saying is He not only is not opposing iniquity, He is endorsing it. That's exactly what the world wants, right? That's exactly what we're finding out today. One particular government leader was wanting to make it mandatory for all government employees to sign a statement affirming homosexuality. But this is not the God of Scripture. This was not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of Old Testament Israel. This is not the God of reality. This is not the God that the people knew. Just a cursory reading of the Scriptures reveals the blasphemy of what these people were declaring. Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 and 26 makes it very clear that God warned the people against iniquity again and again. He said, this is the Lord speaking through Moses. When you become the father of, he's talking to the people of Israel now before they enter the promised land. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. Is that a God who accepts the wickedness of men and calls it good? You hear again what he says? God says, listen, this is before the people enter the promised land. He says, I'm going to call testimony this day before you. If you act corruptly, if you make an idol, God says through Moses, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish from the land. You shall not live in it. You will be utterly destroyed. Likewise, did the people of Israel apparently forget what had happened at the foot of Mount Sinai? When Moses was up on the mountain receiving from the Lord the Ten Commandments, again and again, what I'm trying to reinforce here is that the Scriptures declare God is holy, He is righteous, He calls His people to goodness, and He warns them of iniquity. He's not the God who calls good evil and evil good. Listen to what takes place here in Deuteronomy 9, verses 12 to 22. Here in this particular context, Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And what are the people down in the camp doing with Aaron? They're making the golden calf, right? And so we read, here's the Lord speaking to Moses up on the mountain. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly. For your people whom you have brought up out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot their name out from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. He's speaking now to the people of Israel. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as I did at first. 40 days and nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took your sinful thing, the calf which you made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and grinded it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. Again, at Terebah and at Massah and at Kibroth Hareavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. In other words, Moses is saying, again and again and again and again, you provoked the Lord to wrath. What were these people thinking who were saying this about the Lord? Had they just forgotten the 70 years of captivity and what that was all about? Why are they asking, where is the God of justice? Why had the Lord sent them into captivity? It's because they had displeased the Lord. Judah had acted in disobedience. And did not God promise to bless those who acted in obedience? And so the Lord is not a God who calls evil good and good evil. He promises judgment against those who do evil. And he says in Deuteronomy 6:18, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Again, Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. How then could these people before Malachi ever claim that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God? That is just such utter blasphemy and absurdity. These people had clearly lost sight of what was truly right and wrong. But their impudence didn't stop there. They're not done yet. Go back to chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi. We hear the next irreverent statement, "Where is the God of justice?" It's interesting. It's a bit of irony there, don't you think? Are they actually now complaining that God is unjust? Are they saying that he's not acting justly? I thought they had just said that God rewards everyone as good, even those who do evil. So what is there left to judge? Right? I mean, if everyone is good after all, why are they now complaining, where is the God of justice? Don't ever try to find consistency from an unbeliever. I see this all the time in the world. Very often, the same people who are running around claiming that God has somehow accepted their evil and embraced their own sin are the very same people who feel justified before God in their own disobedience, are the very same people who often cry out that there's not enough justice in the world. Right? And why isn't God doing anything about it? It's really strange when you think about it. What they want to do is they don't want justice for themselves or for anyone else who does their special sin, right? No justice there. No justice. But they do want justice from God, if they even affirm God at all, for the things they don't like. So you see the convoluted thinking. When it comes to their own iniquity, hey, God's good with this. In fact, he endorses everybody who does what I do. God loves these wicked people. He calls them good for their iniquity. But then they turn right around, and when it's something they don't like, you know, where is the justice? There are people today who support abortion and homosexuality, pornography, but who all of a sudden feel a sense of justice because someone has cut them off on the freeway or stolen their wallet. Now they want justice when something wrong is done to them, but not so much when it's their own sin. That's okay. God's good with that. That's what people are thinking. When it's their just cause, as they feel it, they want justice. And so you see, again, the convoluted thinking. When it's our iniquity, God's okay with it. When it's the iniquity we don't approve of, where's God? So they're just basically accusing God across the board of failure. Just a bunch of rude, impudent, disrespectful, foolish, wicked little brats. I mean, that's what they're doing. And by the way, though, that's who we all are, apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God. So how does God respond to this impudence, to this irreverence, that just 1, 2, 3, back to back? How have we wearied him? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And where is the God of justice? Well, God now promises a Messiah, a Savior. There's a real problem here with the people, right? And their wickedness is on display. And God's answer is, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Savior who is going to take some people in the world and he's going to judge them, and he's going to take others and he's going to produce in them worship. That's the work of my Son. And so in verses 1 to 5, we hear God's response to these disobedient Israelites, to these impudent unbelievers, where he actually answers both of these questions, and he answers them in the person and work of Messiah. He will bring down justice upon all who call evil good and good evil. That's God's response. To all who call evil good and good evil, he's going to send Messiah to judge. For others, he will come and change them from the inside out. He will bring some under the fires of justice. Others, he will refine them and make them true worshipers. by cleansing them and redeeming them. Some will not be able to stand. Some will not be able to endure. Others will be transformed and made into true worshipers who are well-pleasing to the Lord. You realize that when the Lord produces worshipers, He's starting with the same raw material as those whom He ultimately judges. So the praise doesn't go to man. The praise goes to God for lifting men and women out of this wretchedness and redeeming them. But before Messiah comes, and that's what we're going to wrap up tonight, before Messiah comes, there will come a precursor. Before Messiah, there will be one who will go before Him as a prophet, as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. This one, of course, we know as John the Baptist, who would arrive on the scene about 400 years after Malachi. Malachi writes in verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." And then immediately following John the Baptist, Messiah will arrive. Look at the rest of verse 1. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, when it says He comes to His temple, there could be a double reference there. We've already seen, I think, recently that occasionally in Scripture, the temple refers to His people. But you remember one of the first things that Jesus did after going to the wedding at Cana of Galilee? It's one of the first things He did according to John. He cleansed the temple. He did it twice in His ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end. So really early on in His ministry, Jesus cleanses the temple. So I think we have slightly a double prophetic element. We'll look more at that next time. So Messiah is coming, but the precursor of Messiah is also coming. Let's look a little bit at John the Baptist. We have a little bit of time here. Verse 1. The messenger, verse 1, who will clear the way before the Lord. This is John. Another Old Testament text which speaks of John the Baptist is Isaiah 40. And just like Malachi 3, Isaiah 40 mixes together the elements of referring to John the Baptist and referring to the first and second coming of Jesus. This happens also in Jesus' own teaching ministry, where He mixes together the ministry of John along with elements of His first and second coming. Let's listen to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 3, Isaiah begins immediately with John the Baptist. He says there in verse 3 of Isaiah 40, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." This passage in Isaiah, John himself, by the way, quotes in reference to himself during his own ministry. John understood himself as being the fulfillment of this ministry that is preparing the way for Messiah. Isaiah continues, "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is our God." That's the arrival of Messiah. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd will tend his flock, in his arm He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." You see the mixture there of the imagery from both the first and second coming. You see the imagery of Christ coming with might and with power. You see Him shepherding the flock. But what I want to zero in on in Isaiah 40 is verses 3 to 5 again. "A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." As with any king in that day, Same thing is true of the President of the United States. You always have somebody who goes before the King, who goes before the President to prepare for the arrival. And that's precisely what John's ministry was. And so therefore, John the Baptist actually quotes from Isaiah 40 in Matthew 3:3, and John says this of himself, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John also said in Mark 1, verses 2 to 5, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But you know, this is not the only place, by the way, in Malachi that John is referred to here in Malachi 3:1. Turn also to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The very last reference statement in all of the Old Testament is a reference to the arrival of John the Baptist. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Do you see again the intermixing of John and the first and second coming? They're all mixed in here together. Because you have clear references to Messiah, but we also have some clear statements that clearly indicate the second coming of Jesus Christ. But this Elijah is, in fact, John the Baptist. It's interesting that as you look at the description of Elijah and John, the physical description in the Bible, both Elijah and John looked very similar to each other. 2 Kings 1:8 says of Elijah that he was a hairy man and girded about with leather around his loins. And it says of John in Matthew 3:4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. They looked similar. They're not the same man. But Elijah was a type of a precursor to John, such that when John arrives, he is compared in Scripture to Elijah. Do you understand then why, if there is this clear reference to Elijah at the very end of Malachi, and then there's a 400-year period of silence, and who arrives on the scene? John. And he's out in the wilderness near Jerusalem, and he's baptizing there out in the wilderness. And so the people go out to John and they ask John, are you what? Elijah. And it's interesting because John says no. In other words, when John answered the question, he meant, well, no, literally, I'm not actually Messiah. And yet he had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We learn this from Jesus. So Elijah and John are not the same man, but Elijah is a type of John. He looks like John. His ministry is imbued with the same kind of power as Elijah. So he is a type. John is a type of Elijah. Elijah is a type of John. John arrives on the scene. He's not actually Elijah, but he represents Elijah in spirit and power. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 11. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He asks. A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And so he quotes from Isaiah. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is not saying that John is not in the kingdom of heaven, but he means, humanly speaking, the greatest human being who's ever lived, apart from Jesus himself, Jesus said, is John. But if you were to just measure him on a human level and compare him to the least in the kingdom of heaven, even John would not be as great as the least in the kingdom of heaven. Although he himself is, in fact, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, from the days
of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And Jesus said, if you are willing to accept it, here it comes, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Isn't that interesting? So literally, actually, John is not Elijah. But he is a type of Elijah, the one prophesied by Malachi in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. He is Elijah who is to come. Interesting, interesting statement. Trying to figure out what to cover here. There's so much. So we see in Jesus, as if we were to read through the rest of this, Jesus mixing together in the rest of his statement about John, John's arrival, and some elements about his first and second coming. There's this mixture together of events. This is why actually the disciples themselves were a little bit confused about the role of John and the role of Christ in his first and second coming. Let me give you one more passage and then we'll wrap it up. You remember the record of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Starting in verse 1, let me read this record for you, and it's going to tell us a little bit more about John and Elijah. So 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here for you, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came up and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now the disciples are really excited. Jesus has been revealed to them in his glory. And they are certain, I don't doubt at this point, that he's about to reveal himself to the nations in his glory. But we read in verse 9, after this glorious appearance of Elijah and Moses with Christ on the mountainside, here they're coming down the mountain. You know what Jesus says next to them? Next to them? He says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. What? We're ready for you to reveal yourself in glory. Now you're saying don't tell anyone and that you're going to die? And so immediately the disciples start thinking about Elijah and how Elijah would come before Messiah and how Elijah's pronouncement and how the Bible's pronouncement of the precursor of Messiah, that the coming of Messiah would be one of great glory, right? That we've seen that in a couple of different passages. So now they're confused because they're saying, wait a second, Elijah is supposed to come before Messiah, your Messiah. John is Elijah, but now you're telling us not to say anything and you're going to die. So they're really confused. And that has a lot to do with the fact that many of the prophetic statements in the Old Testament regarding the first and second coming of Jesus Christ are all mixed together. So that there are statements intertwined that have to do with his first and second coming. And so the disciples say, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because really in Scripture, Elijah seems to come before Messiah's great triumphal victory. And yet here, Jesus is talking about his death and he's saying, don't say anything to anyone. And so the disciples are confused. There's a mystery. And this is really because their understanding is still partially veiled. And yet Jesus answers and says to them, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, which is why some people believe that Elijah himself will actually come again right before the return of Christ. But I say to you, verse 12, that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands, Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And so, the great and the glorious second coming of Jesus and Elijah was sort of dashed in their understanding. Because now, John's Elijah, John's dead, and Jesus is going to the cross. And their whole world is confused at this point. And it's not until after the resurrection of Christ and the Spirit comes that the pieces of the puzzle begin to fall into place. And they realize what the people in the Old Testament had not realized is that these were descriptions throughout the Old Testament of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come, we're able to distinguish and decipher the various elements that comprise both his first and second coming. But John, in fact, was indeed the prophet announced by Malachi in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, who would come as a precursor to Messiah. What I hope to do next time is to begin to unpack the differences and the distinctions between those statements in Malachi and elsewhere in reference to the first and second coming of Christ. So we can begin to look at some of those prophecies and start to sort out what goes where. Because I don't want us confused like the disciples were confused. And so we need to understand how all these pieces fit together. I know this is more of a Bible study, but I think it's really, really fascinating and interesting to see how the Lord has orchestrated the events of the arrival of his Savior to come in a way that just really was not expected and really surprised the people. Well, there's a lot more to say next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you gave this amazingly gracious response to the disobedient and irreverent people in Malachi's day who were really blaspheming you and were dishonoring you. And indeed, there is the immediate announcement that some will be judged. As Malachi says in chapter 3, some will not be able to stand. And yet you will come in, and by your grace, by the coming of Messiah, some will be changed. And before that is the arrival of John, who is a type of Elijah, who came as a forerunner, a precursor to our Savior, preparing his way. And Father, we thank you for the clear distinguishing that we now have in the Word of God, that we are able now to discern the first and second coming of Christ. And what we realize now is that the first coming of Christ was one of salvation. The second coming will be one of glory, victory, and judgment. And being able to see that, being able to understand that, enables us by your grace to live in a time when we can see and perceive what the prophets in the Old Testament longed to understand but didn't grasp. Even the disciples before the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah didn't really fully understand how to sort out all the material. Who is Elijah? Who is John? When are these things happening? Help us understand. And so I pray, Father, that as we continue our study next week, that you'd help us to be able to really sift through these various prophetic statements, that the statements about Messiah would be clear, that we would be able to discern not only the role of John and ask whether that we should expect another Elijah or not before the return of Christ. Father, help us as we explore these issues, both as we concern ourselves with what Christ did the first time and what he's going to do when he comes back again. Help us understand the role of Elijah and John in a way that will be very clear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.